All right. Good morning. We're almost done. Almost done with our study of the names of God this week and next week. And we'll arrange something for the Memorial Day weekend because I learned on the way here this morning that we'll probably be out of town. So you can see who runs our calendar, right? It's not me. Or you, that's true. It's the kids, usually. And so today we're going to talk about a couple additional or new names of God, and then next week will be the last week, and we're going to talk about two then as well. The two next week are a little different than the ones we've been studying up to this point, because the ones we've been studying up to this point have all been taken out of the Old Testament and have had Yahweh and some other name attached to it to help describe, and that's also true for today's lesson. But next week it's going to be a little bit different, as we will study a couple names that are used, one specifically throughout the Bible, and then one that's used pretty uniquely in the New Testament for God. Anybody got a guess? Yes. Shauna got it. We're going to study Adonai and Abba next week. Not the Swedish rock band. We're going to talk about Father a little bit next week as well. So again, we have been studying the whole bunch of different names here of God. And we're going to talk about two today, because I was absent one other day this quarter. And Mickey taught for me, but I wanted to cover that topic. And as it turns out, it was most appropriate to put it together with today, because both of these names of God actually refer to Jerusalem as well. And so we will spend a little bit of time with that. And to that end, I thought it might be useful to just show you a few pictures that I have from our trip to Jerusalem, just giving you a context for some of the things that we're going to talk just a little bit about today. Now that Jan is here and Errol is here, you guys can correct me if I say something inappropriately, but this was a picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives as we look over across the valley, Kidron Valley, right, into the Temple Mount. And you can see one of the things that struck me about Jerusalem was how all the architecture and everything is white, except for the Dome of the Rock there. Got a couple other pictures to make it a little bit better to see. A little harder to see perhaps, but you can see the Temple Mount there, which is the big building in the foreground here, which, you know, I would love to have seen what this would have been like with the temple on it, because I think it would have been an amazingly striking image. I put this picture in, actually, it's a little hard to see, but I put this picture in because of the family Bible study last week, where just Christine and I from this group were there. We were talking about some things that happened on the steps and some teachings that happened on the steps of the Temple Mount. A couple more pictures, just showing you a few things as we get prepared for today's class. I can tell you the whole trip, I've told Jan this before, but the whole trip to Jerusalem for me, the most exciting moment, the most exciting element was when we were on the Temple Mount, and you see this little thing over here, it looks like a little, can you see that? I jump, but I can't. It's right above my finger here. You know, I mean, there's lots of different ideas about where the Holy of Holies may have been on the Temple Mount, but that's one idea, that it was in that region. Another idea is it's under the Dome of the Rock there, but that was a special moment for me to consider being in a place that was holy like that. It was very unique. Highlight of my trip, actually. And then here's a bunch of pilgrims. Recognize any of the backs of these pilgrims' heads? This wasn't that long ago, but it seems like a long time. another picture of the front side of the temple here, Golden Gate. See, I remember a few things from this trip. And then the picture we took the night before as we arrived at the... you can't see that. It's really nice on here. But as we arrived at the Mount of Olives the night before, we spent the day in Jerusalem. But today, we're going to study about an instance in Ezekiel that talks about this term. And it's been my tradition each week. Someone want to help me say this? I got the Jehovah part. What? Sama. Close enough for our work today? Sama. Interestingly enough, this story that we're going to take this from is from Ezekiel. And I don't know about you, but this is not a book that I go to very often to just study Ezekiel. At least the first 24 chapters aren't real uplifting. I'll give you that. As this beginning of Ezekiel is all about doom and things that are going to happen. But then in 25 to 48, it turns around a little bit and starts to talk about what's moving forward and the things that God is going to bring back, and consolidate again back into Israel. And if you look at Ezekiel 39:21, someone have that? Anybody have that yet? Thea, could you do me a favor and read 21 to the end of the chapter? You're right. Give me just one second. Let me. There were specific things here. I did this online this morning, and so it's a little bit. Give me just a second here. There's just a couple things I wanted to focus on. Ezekiel 39. Okay, I'll start 39:21. I'm going to read just a couple pieces of this as we go through this. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all of the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For although I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. So what's he talking about here? Earl, what's he talking about here?
Well, we see in the early verses there, starting at verse 21, side of God that hasn't gone away, they remember that. And they turned their back on him. They rejected him. And he is going to administer severe discipline. Discipline is proven by the fact that it is not there. He doesn't just wipe them out. He will bring them back, but he'll bring them back as a repentant people from the captivity where they go and the punishment which he's going to inflict. And that's clear, and that's a lesson for us to learn right there. He deals with them, he still has compassion to God. He's going to prove or vindicate, this translation says, his holiness by bringing them back. He could be conceived to be a person, he could be unholy because he destroyed his own people.
Interesting, isn't it? Why did he say he did this? It's for the glory of his name, huh? Interesting. We've been studying about his name and how important God's name is. So he's now talking about how he's going to bring them back. I wanted to give that just as a context as he is restoring the fortunes of Jacob. But look in 48 now. And verse 35. In verse 48, he goes through divisions of lands. And then in the 35, he's talking about the, you know, kind of the restoration, you know, of Jerusalem here. And he says, the distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There. And that is the name we're studying today. That's what that element means here. The Lord is there. Now this "is there" part, there, according to the online tools I was using in Hebrew, since I'm no Hebrew scholar, there are 128 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament. Ironically, 128 of them that don't have anything to do with God. I mean, they talk about things and places and activities. There's one instance where it is used in relationship with God, and this is it. Actually, there may be two. I think it's... No, that's right. That's right. There's only one instance of this. And so when you read this that says, "The Lord is there," that's the name of the city from that time on, "The Lord is there," what image do you get? What do you think about when you hear that? What's he trying to communicate? He's established this new city. He's talked about all the dimensions of the city and all the details of the city, and at the end he says, and the name of the city will be "The Lord is There." Earl, what are you thinking?
Well, I think he's reestablishing his presence, as had been the case when he was there in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. He had been there. His people are gone, now he's there.
Huh. So what's the significance of that, do you think? You know, these people are going to be taken, you know, they're in captivity, they're going to be brought back. He's going to restore this city, and he's going to say, and the city's name is going to be, "I'm there." Somebody other than Earl? Yeah, we do.
It sounds like the story of the prodigal son.
Huh? Yeah. And he'll be there. You can count on it. Right? Huh. Mike?
Well, the beginning of Ezekiel is the vision of God showing up in Babylon, coming down from the north to where they're basically squatters on land in Babylon. And it establishes that God isn't limited to any one place. Mm. But it was significant that he chooses to go where he wants to go and make his presence known wherever he wants to be. And Jerusalem has lost that favor. That's the idea. But that it could be restored, and then I would be there because the covenant will be basically reestablished.
Huh. So he's been there before. Absolutely, right? And, you know, we talked about this a little bit. And again, the trip to Israel, one of the things for the trip to Israel to me was, you know, to realize the number of things that happened during at that odd little place in the middle of an even odder country. How many things? These are just some examples of, you know, in Jeremiah it says that Jerusalem is the throne of the Lord, and then we see the encounter with Melchizedek in 14, which was in this area. We talked before about the sacrifice of Isaac, thank you, and then David bringing the ark back onto this place, and Ezra reconstructs. I mean, all of these things, and then Jesus walked there and had miracles and was ultimately crucified there. It's just an odd thought that God chose a very specific place, and so many things across time have intersected at that same place. And quite honestly, I mean, it has its own beauty, but it's not a beauty that I would think of in terms of where God would choose to have his throne. Now, again, we're seeing what it looks like today, so I don't know what it looked like then, but it's, you know, it's an odd place, kind of fairly rocky, and something unique, something special about this place. And as Mike has said, part of this prophecy and part of this discussion here is that was, you know, where the Holy of Holies was. This is where I was, and now it was no longer true. And he's reestablishing that in this discussion in Ezekiel. Fascinating, I think, to think about that one place, Jerusalem. And even today, you know, the number of religions that claim it as a holy site, the number of pilgrims that go to there for various reasons, both the, you know, those that Christians and Jews, but also the Muslims. In fact, the Dome of the Rock, you know, is a Muslim shrine. In fact, if I remember correctly, the Muslims have accountability for currently the Temple Mount, because we had to get special permission to go up there. And I remember whenever there were rabbis on the Temple Mount, there were also armed people beside them, you know, walking around with them, because, you know, they're Muslims.
Yeah, to bring that home to us, we need to ask. We're talking about God being there, present. Where is his holy temple today?
And we'll get there, Earl.
All right.
He does this to me every single week. You see, you build a concept around class, that you lay a foundation, and then you take steps to where you're trying to get people to be. And a preacher knows that and wants to get there much faster than everybody else. No, that's all right. That's all right. The other point I did want to make, though, is you flip over to Revelation. And you look in Revelation when it talks about chapter 21. It talks again about this idea of a new Jerusalem. And in this context, let me just mark this. It says, in Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for all the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, and the adulterers and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. You know, there's a lot of imagery in Revelation, but this one's interesting. the old earth and the old, everything's gone. And now you see this new Jerusalem coming down from earth. Why do you think he uses the term Jerusalem again? Why didn't he establish a new city? You know, why didn't he have, Pittsburgh? Well, it's obvious why it wasn't Pittsburgh, but
that's heaven on earth.
That's heaven on earth. Yeah, that's right. West Virginia is almost heaven. That's it. Whew. But why do you think he, you know, in this discussion, he uses Jerusalem again? Oh, sorry.
Because they would understand that. Because they, you know, when they read in Ezekiel, they, the foundation just like shows that they understand the special, the uniqueness to Jerusalem and his ownership of Jerusalem, his presence in Jerusalem. So to use that word, or, you know, creates for them this imagery, this picture.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? What does Jerusalem mean? What does Jerusalem mean to you?
Well, the most obvious interpretation of the name is the place of peace. There are people who disagree with that. Shalom means peace. It is generally given the name of a place of peace.
Shalom.
An interesting fact about that is that in human history, it's probably the city over which there have been more wars, more battles than any other city. It's probably been conquered more than any city in the world. And it was the city where God dwelt. The dwelling place of God was there. And Jesus has his conversation with the Samaritan woman, where he talks about you worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. We worship, we the Jews, God, the salvation is from the Jews, we worship in Jerusalem. And the time has come now is to worship in spirit and in truth. And so the image here in Revelation is all metaphor, really. Now God has come back in a new Jerusalem and is dwelling with man again and has a dwelling place with humanity. Not in God's realm, but has come down and now dwells with man again.
So, you know, Shalom, do you remember that by chance? From last week? Again, we talked about one of the names of God, you know, was Jehovah Shalom, or, you know, God of Peace. That's interesting. This very unique place that where he has, we have lots of examples throughout the Old Testament of when he lived there and accomplished special things there. We have Ezekiel predicting he's going to live there again. We have Revelation, you know, John predicting again that there's something about this place that's unique and very special. Okay, Earl, now it's your point that that he has been in Jerusalem. He has been, but then this idea in Revelation that he is going to dwell among men. So do you think this means that, you know, there is a physical place that he's going to dwell? Well, I mean, he dwells everywhere, and we know that. But to recognize that, you know, the Lord is here is the name of that city. And if we start to apply that and understand and leverage this name, that God says, the Lord is here. There are times in our lives, right, when he demonstrates he is here. It's not just that he's there. You know, like he's in Jerusalem, but he's here. He's who we are. He's with us. In times of trouble, he's here. Let's look at Psalm real quick, please. Psalm Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So in trouble, psalmist is saying, he's here. How about in loneliness, just because it's easiest? Look over in Psalm 119. There are a couple other verses that could be used as well, but if you look at 119, 151 says, "Yet you are near, O Lord." He's talking about everything that's going on in his life and all these issues. And if you look in 148, "My eyes stay open through the watches of the night. I meditate on your promises. I hear your voice in accordance with your love. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your laws. Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever." God is here. God is close. God is here. In persecution, if you look in Mark, go to the New Testament here for a moment. Mark. Anybody have to do what I do? When you go through the books, you have to repeat them in your head to remember what order they're in, you know? So you have to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Oh, well. Mark 10, 29 and 30 says, sure I get the right spot. Mark 10, 29, 30. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So here, even in persecution, God says, Jesus in this case says, you know, even when you're persecuted and give up things, you will get 100-fold. Interestingly enough, I want you to notice it says in verse 30, will 100 times as much in this present age. Interesting, huh? So even as we think about this name for God that Ezekiel explains was the name for the city, you know, God will be here. And we hear that, you know, God will dwell among us from Revelation. And then, I guess to summarize this point, you might remember in Matthew 28, the end of Matthew, what do we call the end of Matthew in 28? Call it the Great Commission, right? And at the very end of the Great Commission, I will start in 19 of 28. It says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I just think as I was studying all these different names, and I've actually enjoyed this a lot because I find nuances in these names that I think are really, really interesting. Even in some of the passages we read in Ezekiel, I was going to point this out, but I won't go back to do that. They use two or three different names for God in the same passage to illustrate different ideas and who God is. Specifically, they refer to him as the Lord of hosts, which we've studied at one point, and they talk about him as the Lord Almighty in the same verse. And then they use this to describe his name and the name of his city, that he's there. He is here. And so as we think through this, I think the question then becomes for us, as we start to apply this, is the Lord here in our homes? Is the Lord here in our workplace or in our social life? I think this concept that we learn about from Ezekiel, only place it's used, something that has a very unique application for us. Jan?
What do you think about this concept in the last chapter of Revelation? It said that God will come down and dwell with us, as opposed to the general concept that we will ascend and dwell with God.
What do you think, folks? Dear Jan's question, I'll repeat it again just in case. You know, that last chapter says that this new heaven will come down from earth, this new Jerusalem will come down, and he will dwell with us. I have my own personal view, but I would like to hear yours. Anybody have an idea, thought? This is going to sound trite, but I'll tell you my personal view. I don't care. And the reason I say that is, if I can dwell in the presence of God, that's where he chooses to make that happen is okay with me. But yeah, go ahead. Others?
Oh. I was just going to say that, in a way, isn't that already, some of us may be looking ahead to the very end of time, but some of that's happening now, it's happening now, so it's already more around. He's dwelling with us, and
I think your points are good ones. We do need to also recognize that this was written after Jesus had come and gone. So they saw that. And I see your point, though, in terms of him dwelling among us. But also, it seems to be forward-looking as well, doesn't it? In terms of some event, some activity here that's going to happen. Other thoughts? Thank you, Paul. Anybody else? Jan?
Well, I have a couple of other things in Revelation here. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, as was the last one. And there were loud voices in heaven that said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And as you are familiar with the Hallelujah chorus, it's Handel incorporated that. The singing of angels, and they sing that. And there's another concept there of the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus prays in the model prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And some commentators have said Revelation 11:15 is the fulfillment of the answer to Jesus' prayer.
You know, if you think about someone conquering something else, that's the other way to think about this, at least occurs to me, is that when you think about something coming and conquering, you don't typically think about, let me take the people from where they were conquered and protect them someplace else. The conqueror takes over that which he is, against which his conquest is. And that's another, I think, interesting metaphor there, is that if it said that, you know, all of a sudden all of the good people got taken out, it sounds like it still exists and it still has its own purpose. In this case, with God bringing heaven, in this case, the New Jerusalem, down to earth, it crushes and establishes that that's what is left. That's another thought that occurs to me. It may not have made sense to you, but it made sense to me. I'm starting to sound like Steve now. Hi, Steve. Welcome. Yeah, I should have. Well, again, I wanted to just take a few minutes and talk to you about this name of God, this place specifically that was referred to by Ezekiel at the very end of his book and said, when he reestablishes Jerusalem, he's going to establish his presence there. Now, ironically, the name that we skipped a few weeks ago because I was out of town also has a lot to do with Jerusalem, and this idea of is interpreted as Lord of Hosts. Can we look at Jeremiah here for a second, please? Jeremiah 33. Someone want to take a cut at this name, pronunciation?
T is silent, I'm sure of that.
Well, that's a big help. Okay, so we get that part.
That it gets cut.
It does, doesn't it?
There's no certainty on that. I heard it finish. Sigini, it's like one of the acts like that.
Sigini?
Okay. Zedek is righteous, so Zedekanu is probably righteous.
Zedekanu. And in fact, that is, Mike just talked about the idea of righteousness. And so let's look at Jeremiah 33. And again, I'm going to illustrate for you quickly as we go through here how they've used different names for the same God throughout one passage. If we look at Jeremiah 33, by the way, Jeremiah 33:3, by the way, is God's phone number. Did you know that? Seriously, Jeremiah 33:3 is God's phone number. Look at it. It says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." So you can remember that. God's phone number is Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you. Okay, moving on. That went over like a lead balloon. I thought it was kind of cute.
Jim is another footnote. Melchizedek, his name is really Melchizedek, which is the same word, Zedek, T-S-I-D-Q, is the Melch is king, and Zedek is righteousness.
King of righteousness.
So it's the same word. We just spell it, we just carry it over into the English.
Slightly differently. Yeah. Thank you for that. That was helpful. Let's look at 33:12 and 14. And this is where it uses, and I had trouble pronouncing this before, Shauna helped me, Jehovah Sabaoth, you see, Lord of Hosts, how did we say it before? Sabaoth. Sabaoth, okay, thank you. So if we look at Jeremiah 33:12, it says, "And this is the Lord, this is what the Lord Almighty says." So again, we just used the term, a very specific one, Jehovah Sabaoth, about God Almighty. He says, this is what God Almighty says. "In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in its towns were again to be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks, in the towns of the hill country of the western foothills and of the Negev, on the territory of Benjamin." And he goes on and on and starts explaining these different elements and different places. And you come all the way down to, let's just start in 15. "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land, and those in Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And that's, as we were talking about, the root of Melchizedek, the things we were just talking about a moment ago. And it again refers to Jerusalem. What do you think? Who do you think this is talking about? You have any ideas? Oh, there's its spelling. So it does mean righteousness, and it's also been interpreted prosperity. It's used twice, both in Jeremiah, to talk about and referring to a name of God in that context. But who do you think this righteous branch is that he might talk about here? This is a pretty obvious one. Jesus, God, or the Bible? Just pick one. It's got to be one of those three answers, right? Well, I mean, you think about that. He's talking about, again, I'll go back to 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That sounds like Jesus, right? Because he's in David's lineage. And he does what is right. Does that make sense? Mike?
You know, and it's interesting too, because there's a sense in which when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and is weeping over it, and realizing that the city itself is going to be destroyed a few years after he dies, it seems to be that he's lamenting the fact that if they had received him, if they had all followed him, then there wouldn't possibly never have been the destruction of Jerusalem. That's very possible. I mean, if you followed out, it wasn't the Christians that were causing problems in AD 70 when the city was destroyed. And so he's probably thinking, you know, this prophecy will be fulfilled, but if only it could have been fulfilled in this city spared, you know, it won't be the case that after Jesus comes.
Thank you, Mike. Jan?
I don't know. Maybe I just noticed this. And maybe it's a play on words in the 33rd and 34th chapter. The king at that time was Zedekiah. Zedek, again, righteousness. Yah means Yahweh. Yahweh is righteousness. It's the same, it's just a play on words. Huh. The king is just backwards. In other words, it's Zedekiah's name is righteous, the righteousness of Yahweh. So that Jeremiah is using the reigning king's name as a play on words here, as you see in the next chapter.
No, thank you. I didn't notice that.
I'd never noticed it before either.
I got a lot. I enjoyed reading 17 to 22. Let me share this with you. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. So, I love this. What did God just say? So here's a promise I've made to you, and if you can stop the day from coming when it's supposed to come and the night from when it's supposed to come, then this promise will fail. That's cool. I just think that's really neat the way he, you know, just said, listen, if you can make day and night, you know, you take care of that, then this promise can be broken. This covenant can be broken. Steve?
It's a very deep reminder. I created everything. I established the laws of physics and everything that's around you. Why is it you are rebelling against me? Are you God? Yeah, I'm the one who did this. Why are you going to turn it back on me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but you know, I'm struck, and don't take this the wrong way, but I'm struck at how different, I mean, what Steve said, I think, is exactly what God's saying, but he didn't say it the way Steve said it, did he? You know, Steve's came across a little bit like, you know, you foolish people, why didn't you? God just almost kind of challenges them and says, listen, if you can fix this, fine. You know, it's fascinating, I think. I like this. And we got this idea of righteousness. And then lastly, as we conclude the class today, I just want to look at Philippians. It's a passage we're all very familiar with. But Philippians 3, reminding us now, we've studied about, today, we've studied about two names of God. One that talked about, going the wrong direction here. One that talked about God is there, and then the second one that talked about God is righteous. And I want to just go to Philippians 3, verse 7. I'm going to get there before Earl suggests it this time. And read to you from 7 through 11. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, who for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. Just reminding us at the end of class that God is righteous, we are not. The only way we become righteous is the imputed righteousness that we get because of what Christ has done. So two different things, two different ways to think about God. God is here, is one name. God is righteous, is the other name. Both having a lot to do with Jerusalem, ironically. Let's have a quick word of prayer, please. Father, we thank You for an opportunity to come before You. And Father, although we don't always understand what Your holy city means, Father, we know that You rule. We know that You are present in that city. And we know, Father, that in the end times, You will bring that presence directly to us. Thank You for being present in our lives today. And thank You for the opportunity, Father, to see Your righteousness in the future by standing before Your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.